Our confessional reading this afternoon, as you see there in your order of worship, is Lord's Day 45. Pastor Vogel asked me if I possibly could to preach on the theme of Lord's Day 45, and that is indeed what I'm going or intend to do with you this afternoon. It is that section of the Heidelberg Catechism, of course, that begins that section dealing with prayer. And so we will be reminded of question and answers 116 to 119, page 57 on the back of your hymnal if you're looking for that. Question 116 is this: why do Christians need to pray? And the answer, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us, and also because God gives His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking Him for them. How does God want us to pray so that He will listen to us? First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God, who has revealed Himself in His Word, asking for everything He has commanded us to ask for. Second, we must acknowledge our need and misery, hiding nothing, and humble ourselves in His majestic presence. Third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation, even though we do not deserve it. God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord. That is what He promised us in His Word. What did God command us to pray for? Everything we need, spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer, Christ our Lord Himself taught us. And then question 119, what is this prayer? The answer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And then our scripture reading is from Luke chapter 11. If you would turn with me there. And my intention is to be looking at the opening 13 verses of Luke 11. And of course, this is where we find Luke's rendition of the Lord's Prayer. You're very familiar with the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism. And so the remaining Lord's Days dealing with prayer is going to be going through the requests of the Lord's Prayer, the petitions of the Lord's Prayer and such. And so this will be a more of a opening theme in terms of prayer. In other words, taking into consideration the surrounding context in which the Lord Jesus Himself gives this prayer. And so we want to read together Luke 11, 1 to 13, and we will make references to portions, at least, of Lord's Day 45. So Luke 11, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of God. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And He said to them, which of you, who has a friend, will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That is the word of our God. We come this afternoon to look at a glorious, glorious theme. It is a theme that ought to be near and dear to each one of us as we enjoy the privileges and liberties in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take a step back just by way of introduction, this section in the Heidelberg Catechism that is dealing with this theme of prayer, and you take a step back and think about for a moment our redemption. You think about our salvation. You think not only of the particulars, which we ought to be thinking of regularly in terms of the varying aspects of Christ and his person and his work, and we deal with, you know, the theological realities of justification by faith alone and all of effectual calling and all of the intricate, glorious details of Christ redeeming a people, the forgiveness of sins. You take a step back and you look at the sum total of Christ and who he is, Christ and why he came, and it is for the purpose, yes, indeed, of ultimately bringing glory to God, of course, but looking at it from our perspective, it is in fulfillment of the promise of God that you will be my, I will be your God and you will be my people. Christ Jesus comes, in other words, to establish a relationship between people and God. We're talking here about fellowship with God. We're talking here about communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're talking here about enjoying the privilege and liberties of loving God and serving God. Now, as you again think about the result of Christ and his work, as you look at the individual coming to Christ and being redeemed in Christ, and then you think about the multitude of people that comprise those redeemed in the Lamb. Prayer, communion, fellowship with God is an outworking of that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is us participating in that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that indeed God is our God. When we pray, we commune, we fellowship. It is a theme that is near and dear, must be near and dear to God's people. It is why the Puritans so often reminded us, as they spoke regularly on this theme of prayer. But they would say something to the effect, and all of them said it a little differently, and you can pick and choose, but I mean, there's so many quotes about it. I give you a summary. That prayer is as essential for the Christian's spiritual life as air is essential for our physical life. It is the context of a life that is enjoying fellowship and communion with God in Christ Jesus. It really begins to understand the heart of the question of the disciples as they are watching Jesus, and we'll get there in a minute. They're watching Jesus, and they're watching him commune in fellowship with his Father. And it prompts the question to Jesus, teach us to pray. Now, as much as prayer is enjoying the liberties and privileges of the Lord Jesus Christ, this communion and fellowship with God, you and I also know, while we can talk about the heights of the blessing of prayer, this side of heaven, we can also talk about the difficulties of prayer. That just as prayer is the pinnacle expression of fellowship and communion that has been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, it is there that we find sometimes the greatest battles in our lives. I doubt there is a person in this room, certainly me included, who would be able to say, you know what, I'm satisfied with my prayer life. It's something I don't struggle with. I think each and every one of us in this room can say, you know what, it is amazing every time that I commit myself to prayer and I begin to pray, my mind begins to wander, I begin to think about things, life becomes busy, and lo and behold, I'm right back to where I was again saying, oh, I really need to be more faithful in this. As much as prayer is a privilege and a blessing, it is difficult. Again, the disciples begging the Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. This is a section in the Heidelberg Catechism dealing, at least the Lord's Day 45, it begins in an introductory way on this theme of prayer. It expounds the Lord's Prayer and the petitions of the Lord's Prayer and all of the particulars that go along with that. What I want to do from these verses of Luke chapter 11, where Jesus is dealing with this theme of prayer, I want to bring before you four, as you see there in your order of worship, four things that would be encouragements to us to pray, encouragements to exercise this liberty and this privilege that has been purchased for us in Christ Jesus. Four encouragements for us to take home, if you will, and to aid us in experiencing and participating in this great fellowship and communion that has been established by Christ Jesus. And so you see there the four titles to the points: the example of Jesus as an encouragement, the character of God, the command of Christ, and the promise of Jesus, all taken from these opening verses of Luke chapter 11. You see, first here, as we look at the encouragement to pray, we look and must look at the example of Christ himself. You look at Luke 11, verse 1, and the chapter begins, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place." This comes to us not just as a text that is saying to us, you must pray. We're going to get there. But this whole text here dealing with the theme of prayer, as the Lord Jesus Christ brings some teaching to bear on that theme, the whole thing is prefaced with the example of Christ himself. It wasn't just Jesus teaching about prayer. It's Jesus praying. And I think we are remiss if we look at this passage and we look at this theme of prayer without looking to Christ first in terms of his example. It says a lot to us. It teaches us a great deal about prayer. And I think, as we will see, it gives us great encouragement to pray. If you look at Luke's gospel from a broader context and you kind of look at where this section dealing with the teaching on prayer fits in the bigger gospel itself, you will find that this is certainly not the first time that we are introduced to the theme of prayer, and certainly not the first time that we are introduced to the example of Christ praying. In fact, as you come to Luke chapter 11, we are reminded here by the sheer magnitude of examples in the gospel that one of Luke's purposes in terms of choosing, again, guided by the Holy Spirit, but choosing what to put in to a gospel that is dealing with the multitude of other of examples that could have been brought to bear in terms of Christ's ministry, why he emphasizes certain things. And this reality of prayer and Christ at prayer, or Christ praying, is certainly abundant through the Gospel of Luke. If you go back again, we'll just do a jet tour. You don't have to look, you can just listen. I'm not going to be spending a great deal of time in these passages, but all of them, I think, serve a purpose to bring us to this point where we are taught the Lord's Prayer. It begins back in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. There, of course, the context is Jesus' baptism. It's the initiation of Christ into his official public ministry. It is the declaration of Christ fulfilling all righteousness. It is, you know, all of the details and the context of Christ receiving that baptism by the Spirit. And you find there in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, very clearly the context that this comes to us in terms of prayer. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now, you need to make the direct connection between what is said there and what is recorded for us in the Lord's Day 45, particularly in that first question, answer 116, and the association of the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit as we pray and ask. Now, we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But here, certainly in the context of Jesus' baptism and this demonstration of the anointing of the Spirit on the Lord Jesus Christ, this comes in the context of Christ himself praying. Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, as we continue on looking at these passages again very briefly, we are reminded there with the words that he would withdraw to desolate places to pray, that this was a regular occurrence in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would withdraw to a desolate place in order to pray, in order to enjoy fellowship and communion with his heavenly Father. It was a regular practice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 and verse 12, there the context is the Lord Jesus making a very significant declaration and choice when it came to the extension of his public ministry. Here we have the choosing of the 12, those that Christ would commission to carry on the ministry that he began. And again in verse 12, we are reminded of this reality. In these days he went out to a mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer with God, and when day came he calls his disciples and chose from them 12. So here's Jesus coming to this very pivotal point in his public ministry where he is hand-selecting 12 individuals that would continue the ministry after he had left the earth. These 12 that he would train, these 12 that he would teach, these 12 that would be so significant as being the foundation of the New Testament church, as we would say, the apostles. And it comes to us in the context of Christ praying all night long. He emerged from this time of fellowship and communion with his Father, and he chooses the 12. You have again a reminder in Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And of course we go on, and this leads to the declaration of Peter. But just another reminder to us of the ordinary practice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the carrying out of his ministry. that he prayed. You read a little bit further along in chapter 9 and verse 28. The context, of course, is the transfiguration, where for a brief moment the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen. We read there in verse 28 of chapter 9, "Now about 8 days after these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white as he was praying." The glory of Christ Jesus was manifest. All of that happens as you read the Gospel of Luke. All of this has come before this section here, where once again we find Jesus praying in a certain place. Continual, perpetual, regular, momentous in many instances. And if we were to continue on, this theme just continues on. This isn't the last time we find Christ praying in the Gospel of Luke. But this is a context that builds. And so you think in summary here, as you come to this passage, where we simply read the words, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place," we might think, okay, let's get on to the important things. This is the important thing. And we are reminded that in times of major decisions, choosing of the 12, times of redemptive historical significance, such as his baptism, and the visible demonstration of the Spirit coming upon him, or the transfiguration, the glory, his glory shining forth as he prayed, or whether it was through the ordinary, often, you know, the words often he would go and to a desolate place to pray. The example of Christ in prayer cannot, must not be ignored. Jesus, simply put it this way, Jesus was a man of prayer. If we were to, or if one were to hang around him, so to speak, as he carried out his public ministry, this is one of the first and foremost things that would have struck us. Now, that setting the stage, we need to stop and think about this for a minute. You think of who it is that we are speaking about. You think of Jesus and who it was that was walking the earth. You think of Jesus, the one who was ministering. You think of Jesus. And we are talking about the Lord of glory. We are talking about the one who is indeed the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We are talking about the one who is God and man. You think of the one who lacked nothing. You think of the one who is this perfect example of sinless humanity in his humanity. You think of the one who had been given the Spirit, as Paul teaches us, the one who had been given the Spirit without measure to fulfill all the duties that his Father had given him to do here on earth, that is to call a people unto himself, the one who is spoken of as receiving the Spirit without measure. And it is this Jesus, this God-man, this one who had received the Spirit without measure, this one who lacked nothing, it is this Jesus, as he walked the earth, that spent much time in prayer. And as we begin to think about that, as we begin to think about these words, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place," simply is this, that if Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, The one who existed in all of these circumstances that we have read of in absolute and utter perfection. If he spent much time in prayer, both in basking in the glory of his heavenly Father, also making requests of his heavenly Father, bringing forth petitions to his heavenly Father, how much more ought we to be people of prayer? So you think of the difference between Christ and his humanity. Just looking at his humanity in this instance, you think of Christ and his humanity and how much time that he spent in fellowship and communion with his heavenly Father. And you compare and contrast this Christ to us in our humanity, not in perfection, of course, in our fallen humanity. And you begin to say to yourself, if Christ needed and desired to pray, how much more should we? It sets the stage for us as an encouragement to pray, to remind us of the desperate need that we have. There again in the context of Lord's Day 45, of coming before God and confessing our weakness and our frailty in totality. But so often one of the things that happens to us as we begin to live our lives and we get busy and all of these things that come and creep into every one of our lives when it comes to participating in this fellowship and communion with God is that really it's a demonstration of our self-reliance. It's a demonstration that creeps into our own sinful hearts that we can get by on our own. We go back to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a perfect specimen of humanity, and see, listen, he himself bowed in subjection to his Father and enjoyed fellowship and communion with him in prayer. How dare we live our lives like we don't continually need our God? And so it is for us, I think, a great encouragement as we think of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and are reminded of our weakness and our frailty. Because if we live in light of that, it is not for us, you know, to become despairing, not at all. We do so joyfully, knowing that we have access to God in Christ Jesus, but we are not going to participate in that access if we really don't think we need it. And again, for us, it becomes important not only for the big decisions in our lives as we think about the Lord Jesus and his example and choosing of the 12, you know, so it's a church, a congregation in the context of maybe voting for an elder or a church voting for a minister or, you know, some kind of a monumentous event like that, and you bow in prayer and you ask the Lord. You get that in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course you do. But you also have that perpetual reminder that often he would go to a desolate place to seek God's face. It is a posture of dependence. We are reminded again of the reality of the name that ought to characterize us as the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a house of prayer. You can translate that very clearly, that this is a house of dependence. This is a house, the church ought to be known as those who recognize weakness and frailty. And the privilege, the distinct privilege of coming before God in prayer. And so there is an encouragement for us there as we think about our dependence, as we look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that can leave us in a state of, okay, you're leaving me in weakness and frailty and dependence, of course, and that sometimes gets us in a bad place. That is not the only thing that is being brought before us here in this passage. It is indeed from the example of the Lord Jesus Christ that points out our need to pray, our weakness and our frailty. But secondly, you see in the text as it is laid out before us, encouragement to pray from the character of God himself. And so you move from the actual example of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. The disciples ask him to teach them how to pray, and of course we get the Lord's Prayer, which will be dealt with in subsequent weeks, I am sure, in detail. But then in verses 5 to 8, again, to look at the context, as I said I was going to this afternoon, to look at the context that surrounds the Lord's Prayer. In verses 5 to 8, Jesus tells a story. And he tells it for a very specific purpose. He is making a point. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." There's a story here that the Lord Jesus is telling for a purpose. And again, the key points of this story is the person's need and the ability of the person on the other side of the door to satisfy that need. But if you think about what is going on here in the story, there is somebody who needs something, and there is somebody on the other side of that door that has what is necessary to satisfy that request, that desire. And Jesus is basically telling this story, looking at it from the friend's point of view, and looking at it simply from this aspect that, you know, the banging on the door, the constant banging, you know, "I need something, help me, I need something," finally, okay, because of your persistence, here you go. Right? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If a friend, sinful and selfish, is going to respond to a constant petition for a need, how much more, the lesser to the greater, how much more will God respond, a God of grace and mercy and love and kindness, not one tainted by selfishness and sin? Right? It is an argument from the lesser to the greater, and it focuses us on the character of God. Now, Christ Jesus doesn't spell out the particulars here, but the story is meant to set us not thinking about we need to be the one pestering God, but it is instead causing us to set our minds and our hearts on the one to whom we ask. Right? The comparing and the contrasting the sinful friend, the selfish friend, to God. There's a contrast, a very vivid contrast there. And just by way of reminding us of this, we look at the Lord's Prayer itself. And again, I'm not going to go into great detail. That's going to be dealt with in the weeks to come. But you look at the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and those petitions, even as you look at them in a very summary fashion, they point us to the character of the God that we come before in prayer. Right? Not like the one, this friend, who's saying, "I can't be bothered," but God in all his glory and splendor and grace and mercy. And so you think about, just again, that the very rudimentary initial aspects of the Lord's Prayer, as you have it set before us here by Luke. And the prayer begins, "Father, hallowed be your name," but the key there in terms of Father, right? You're not addressing a mere friend, you're addressing our Heavenly Father. We're speaking to a God who loves us in Christ Jesus. And that he loves us as much as we are found in him. He loves us as much as he does his only begotten Son. That we can actually address him as our Father. The whole idea of intimacy, the whole idea of care, the whole idea of compassion, the whole idea of protection and provision is built into this designation that we can come before the God of this universe and address him as our Father. It says a great deal of his character. You go on in terms of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and you have immediately following this, "Hallowed be your name." Speaks to us very much of the character of the God that we come to pray to. He is holy and he is perfect and he is awesome in the proper sense of that word. He is deserving of all glory and honor. And he is unlike any other being on earth. It sets him distinctly apart from the sinfulness of this friend. But there's no motive problems as we come to God, our Heavenly Father, in prayer in Christ Jesus. There's no sinful selfishness. We don't have any concept of a God in heaven as we come in Christ Jesus saying to us, "Not now. Don't bother me. I've got so many other things to do, and you know what? You've asked me for this 10 times. Just go away." There's not a hint of that as we think about the one to whom that we are called to pray. Our God is good. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is kind. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger. He is long-suffering with us. And so again, as you think about the response of this friend in this story, what an utter contrast as you think about the God that we are called to pray to. You think further as you go on to give us this day our daily bread. What does that say about the character of God, this petition where he is teaching us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread"? We are dealing with a God who satisfies our every need. We are dealing with a God who promises to give us everything necessary for our good. Give us this day our daily bread. A glorious reality. The one true living God who has absolutely everything at his fingertips, who can do his holy will that no one can stand and thwart. It is this God that we come before and bring our petitions to. He says to us, "You know what? When you give us this day our daily bread, ask for your needs, because I am a God that will satisfy those needs." Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Okay, we say on the one hand, you look at the character of God, and yes, indeed, he is glorious and he is holy, and he is worthy of all honor, and he is capable and able to provide and give to us all that we need. But what is the one hindrance, or often the hindrance that comes to our minds as we think about prayer and what might keep us? Well, you don't know what I thought about this morning. You don't know what I did. You don't know what I said. How dare I come into the presence of this one that is declared, "Hallowed be your name," when I am who I am? And you think of this petition of forgiving us our sins. And we are reminded that we are called to come to a God who has done all to forgive our sins in Christ Jesus. We are coming to a God who knows us better than we know ourselves. You know, as you think about your own lives, as I think about my own life, there are things that we participate in. There are things that we think about that down the road in our life we wouldn't even realize now are sinful. It's not like everything we do sinful is a direct result of going against knowledge. There are things that we do that we aren't even aware that we are sinning in doing them. We might not be aware. God knows instantly and perfectly. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He understands that we're sinful. It's exactly for that purpose that he sent his only begotten Son, that we would be forgiven and redeemed. And as we are encouraged to come to our God, he says, you know, ask for forgiveness because I am a God who forgives. When you think about the reality of what it is that our God has done in Christ Jesus, our Heavenly Father, in giving his only begotten Son, that he would take sin upon himself and suffer the punishment of that sin. And you begin thinking to yourself as you think on the character of God, if God would grant that to us, if our Heavenly Father that we come to in prayer would grant his only begotten Son for us, would he really withhold anything for our good? And you think about these petitions and you let them roll over your hearts and your minds and you think of them in the context of the character of God. And we have just scratched the surface. But you have this argument from the lesser to the greater going on here as an encouragement to pray. Think about the character of the God that we are called to pray to. Not only our dependence, which is absolutely true, but also the privilege of who it is that we get to pray to. Again, so often, what distracts us and detracts us from participating in this glorious gift of prayer is that we are not mindful of the God that we are praying to. Prayer just becomes something that we need to do. And as soon as prayer becomes something that we simply need to do, it is a duty, and we're going to touch on that. But as soon as it merely becomes that, oh, I've got to check the box off in my category here in this day to make sure that I've prayed. As soon as all prayer becomes that, it is not long that then becomes forgotten. We have to keep our hearts in tune with the God of prayer. And as that happens, as we fix our minds and our hearts on the character of God, his grace and his mercy, his goodness, his kindness, all of those things, we will want to pray. It's an encouragement to pray. Of course we want to go to our Heavenly Father. Where else would we want to go? And so we find it in the example, the encouragement in the example of Jesus, in the character of God. But then as I made mention, there is also an encouragement in the direct command of Christ himself. And so again, as you go on there in Luke 11, particularly as you come to verse 9, where you have following the story, I should say, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." As you read these words, as they come to us here, written by Luke, Christ is not here putting before us prayer as an option. Again, you look at the broader context of Luke chapter 11 and the specific words that we find in verse 9. This theme of prayer, this aspect of the Christian life, doesn't come to us as a suggestion. It comes to us as a duty. The preface to the Lord's Prayer, once again, you find there in verse 2, it's not if you pray, say, it's when you pray. And then in verse 9, as I read to you, ask. That's a command, it's a duty. And it will be given. Seek, a command, not a suggestion, and you will find. Knock, again, a command, and you will find. It is a duty. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow, very closely connected with much of what is going on here in Luke 11. But we read those words in verse 1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray. Ought. Or Paul, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 18, pray at all times in the Spirit. It's a command, it's a duty. And again, you think of the multifaceted way that we are being encouraged to pray. As you think about this aspect, yes, our dependence, yes, in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, indeed, as you come to the character of God, but it also ought to be an encouragement for us to pray because God requires it of us. Now, this can be taken one of two ways. This can be taken, oh, well, this is another mere duty and we have to do it because we have to do it, simply going through the motions. That's not what's going on here. We are talking about the context of those who have tasted the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of God. We're talking about individuals whose minds have been opened to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose wills have been changed, and whose emotions, their affections are set on the glory of God. And the outworking of that is a posture of, I want to do that which pleases God. But I want to do those things that make God happy. I want to thank God. In the context, again, of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 45, or Lord's Day 45, certainly emphasizes this response of prayer as thanksgiving. Thanking God. And I would posit to you that prayer is more than, it includes, but it is more than just simply thanking God for specific things. That's true. But the act of prayer itself as a duty is an act of worship. It is an act of response. It is us acknowledging that indeed we want to do those things that God loves and likes, and we know that he delights in the prayers of his people. And in this way, understanding prayer as a duty can be a great encouragement to us. It's a response that God requires. He delights in it. And so for us to be prayerless, for us to say, you know what, I'm too busy, is for us to ultimately say, Lord, I'm not going to offer that which delights you. Now, in our weakness and frailty, as you think about this theme of duty, sometimes what happens is, out of the hardness of our heart, God blesses us. It's amazing. He's gracious. But as you think about this aspect of prayer as a duty, even if it is us coming to this prayer, and as I've said, it needs to be understood radically different than this primarily, but even if it's us saying, the Lord is pleased for me to do this, so I'm going to do it, even if our heart's not there. How many of us can say that we have gone to prayer, whether as private individuals or maybe it is to a prayer meeting, a gathering, and you've had a long day, you've had a difficult day, you've had all of these things, and you say, you know what, the last thing that I feel like doing is going to prayer meeting. And so you go because God requires it, and I'm going to go, I want to go because he requires it, but your heart's not there, and you come and you pray, again, as an individual, or you gather with God's people and you pray together, and you leave that place renewed and refreshed. When you think about this aspect of prayer as a duty, even in the hardness of our heart, God can often and does often bring blessing. I don't know how many times, again, as a personal illustration, our prayer meetings at Grace, Wednesday evenings, that is the, in terms of my teaching schedule at Gillespie, it is, I teach all day long. I'm talking all day long. And it comes to prayer meeting, and oftentimes I say I'm tired, and I just want to stay home. But I don't, because God requires it, and He delights in it, and He wants us to do that, and so we go. And every time, God is pleased to bless that, to get together and to pray with God's people. Now, I should never have entered that. You know, you say you should learn from you. Yeah. Of course I should. But it's that understanding of prayer as a duty that got me there. And so for that is an encouragement. The fourth, as you look through this, not only the example of Jesus, the character of God, the command of Christ, the duty, but you also have laid before us the pinnacle of these encouragements, and that is to pray, or as we pray, you have immediately attached to that context the promise of Christ. Again, verses 9 to 13, as you come to the conclusion of this section, the context of this section, as he says to us, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Again, the argument of the lesser to the greater is going on. But we are reminded here of the promises of prayer. Right? Notice here Christ's words, "Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened." It doesn't come to us in the context of ask and we'll see. Seek and maybe. And knock, and stand and hope. Right? It's ask and he will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, those who seek find, and those who knock, the door will be opened. There are significant promises attached to this context of prayer, and we need to understand this properly, for there are many, as you come to a context like this, who cheapen the promises. Right? The whole name it and claim it and wealth and prosperity gospel cheapens this to say, you know what, if you earnestly ask God for a Porsche, he's going to give it to you. That is such a cheap understanding of what is being promised here. That is not at all what is going on. That is not at all what the Lord Jesus Christ means. As you think about the promises that are attached to prayer, verse 13 gives us the key that unlocks this. "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Again, the context of the Lord's Day 45. Question 116, "Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us, and also because God gives his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly." Right, this is given to us in the context of asking and being given, seeking and you'll find it, knock and the door will be opened, in the context of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 7, the rendition in Matthew's Gospel of this, verse 11, summarizes this gift of the Spirit as good gifts. He will give all good gifts to those who ask. The pinnacle of that gift, the pinnacle of those gifts, is the Holy Spirit himself. If you think about it this way, again, from that whole argument of the lesser to the greater, there is no greater gift to be given to a person on earth than the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here our whole theology of the Spirit and His work, who He is and what He does, comes to bear on what is being promised here. You think about the Spirit and His work of applying the work of Jesus Christ to sinners, taking that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the work of the Spirit who applies that work to us. It is the Spirit who has been given to us as a guarantee of our salvation. It is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us day by day, week after week, month after month, the Spirit working within us, sanctifying us, molding us into the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit in His work who takes all the things of the Lord Jesus and makes them known to His people. This isn't simply the pittance of a fancy car. This is in the context of the gift of the Holy Spirit Himself. And as we come to a text like this, and we think about what Christ is promising here, what He is saying is that God will never withhold, never, not one exception, He will never withhold anything that is for our true good. Good being defined not by our earthly selfish wants, but good being defined by God in His glory. And what we have promised here is the most glorious promise that we can contemplate. That there is nothing that God will withhold from us, nothing, that is for our good. The answer, as we request, as we ask, as we knock, as we seek, the answer to all of those requests that are tied essentially to our true good will always be yes and never be no. You think about this as we think about the context of our lives. You think about the struggles that we have. You think about maybe the struggle that you're going through at this particular point in time. To know that as we come in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray to our Heavenly Father, as we come to seek the face of God and we plead with Him for those things that He has promised in His Word, those things that are for our blessing and for our good, that He will never say no. Now, it might not be an instant answer, but He will never say no. For us to come before God and say to Him, Lord, give me strength through this trial. He will never say no. Lord, show me the face of the Lord Jesus Christ through this difficulty. He will never say no. Lord, I'm struggling with a particular sin, and You know that sin better than I know that sin. Help me. He will never say no. It will always be yes. And if that is not an encouragement to pray, I really don't know what is. That we have set before us the very promise of God, that He will withhold no good thing for those who ask Him in Christ Jesus. When we understand what prayer is, when we understand the example of the Lord Jesus, when we think about the character of our God, when we think about the command, the duty that we have as God's people to do this, as we think about the promise that is laid before us in Christ Jesus, summarized and fulfilled in the promise of the Holy Spirit, why would we neglect it? What possibly could keep us from being a people of prayer? Sets the stage. Again, I've scratched the surface. There are so many other things and emphases that could have been made in Lord's Day 45. I think you get the essential gist here of a glorious introduction to this theme of prayer that says to us once again and lays before us the blessings, the glorious blessings of prayer. Indeed, you think about the example once again of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about how this whole account begins. As the disciples saw the Lord Jesus Christ communing and fellowshipping with his heavenly Father, and when Jesus finished, they desired to be taught to pray. Lord, teach us to participate and to exercise this fellowship and this communion. May it be as we bask in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ that truly we would be known as we ought to be known as a people of prayer, and that the cry of our heart would be, teach us to pray. And as we think through these encouragements, that indeed the Lord would cause us to enjoy this great blessing. Let us pray together.